Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, joined today by Daniel Rome, one of our therapists, and James Johnson, one of our chaplains, in fact, the chief of chaplains here at our clinic. And today we're going to be talking about why Jesus had to die. Why was the death of Jesus necessary for our salvation? And guys, this question, I've got a couple questions that have come in. I'm going to read these questions, and I think we'll answer them during our show, and I'm going to throw some more in there. But a couple questions came in from our listening audience. So my question, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to shed his blood and be killed for our salvation? And why did he have to rise again for our salvation? And somebody else wrote in, would you please explain Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or forgiveness of sins, depending on the translation. I have trouble understanding this passage. So these questions to go directly, but to expand those questions, if God is love and he loves us, why could he not simply forgive us our sins? Why did Jesus have to die? The shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22 type thing. So this is the big question. What was accomplished by Christ's death? Thoughts?
I struggle with this, so I would love to hear.
this is a question that you've struggled with on your own.
Yes, and even in our past conversations, I think there's still pieces that I haven't really been able to fully comprehend. So I think even listeners that have listened to our past episodes might benefit from this.
Okay, so let me say something right now to clarify. You said there's pieces you couldn't fully comprehend. My view is God is infinite, and the sacrifice of Christ is an infinite sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And therefore, my view is what I've always believed, is that through all eternity future, we will gain new insights into what his death actually fully accomplished. Mm-hmm. So we may never fully understand. So I don't want to give the idea that our show is going to give full explanation at all. No, I think we can actually give reasonable explanation to the objective achievements that Christ and the requirements, why it was necessary. But there will be elements beyond what we're going to talk about today. But I think we get to the core elements of why it's necessary.
Great.
Is that fair?
That's
reasonable?
Great. Yep.
Okay.
Absolutely. One of the things that I think we fall into the trap of in, you know, all kinds of things, but especially in Christian theology, is this extremism. There's just something in human beings that we love to take something to an extreme, that if a little bit of something is good, then a lot of it must be great. And we know the law of extremes tells us that that's not how health works, that anything to an extreme becomes dangerous. And when we take any one of these, I call them aspects of what God did on the cross, rather than, like you said, there's an infinite way of looking at it. But if we only hone in on one and say it's all or nothing, then we miss out on the many other possibilities and facets of that perspective.
Yeah, so I want to start out by saying this, because I've had conversations, I've written, I've talked, I've done programs on this all over the world, and it is very, very common that after some of my explanations, I will be accused of things that are untrue about what I believe. So let me start by making foundation. See if we have a foundation. We're not explaining why. We're just making a statement. Is it true that after Adam's sin, no human being could be saved from sin without the sinless life and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ as our Savior? Is that a true statement?
Yes.
Okay. Now, did that explain why?
No.
So we take the position that we believe in the substitutionary atonement or sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which was voluntary on his part, for the salvation of sinners, and also the elimination of sin and Satan and all the things the Bible tells, and we may get into that. But I get accused sometimes as not believing in substitutionary atonement. Mm-hmm. So right from the get, no matter what we say, we understand that no human could be saved from sin without the substitutionary life of Jesus Christ. The question is, why? What did his life do? What's the substitution mean? Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
And so would you all agree that the atonement, which is the, I think, the word often used for the substitutionary death of Christ as our Savior, isn't that what the word usually
yes.
means?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Is the solution to the sin problem, God's answer or solution to the sin problem. Is that fair to say?
Yes.
I think so.
Then in order to understand what it achieves, would it be necessary to, in some way, identify the problem?
Yes.
In other words, so we ask the question, what is the problem that Adam's sin caused that the plan of salvation, Christ's substitutionary death, fixes, resolves, addresses, heals, solves, however when you say it? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the solution. So if we understand the problem, does that help us focus some insight into the solution?
Sure, we need a proper diagnosis before we can create the proper treatment.
Well said, doctor. No, that's well said. And he is a doctor, just not a medical doctor. Okay?
That's your realm.
Yeah, but no, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. So yes. how would you, or either yourself or what have you heard from Christianity, pastors, things you've read? How has the problem of sin been described? What do you understand it to be? The problem when Adam sinned, what's the problem?
Separation from God. So the way that I've been explained to it primarily is we did a bad thing. We made a bad decision. And that means we can't be around God because he's perfect and we're imperfect. And so that's the problem as it's been described.
And we can't be around God because?
Because he can't stand.
Okay.
To be around
this is common, isn't it?
Perfection.
In fact, that leads to other kind of non-biblical teachings that, mm-hmm. you know, sin can't operate or be in God's presence.
Right.
And therefore, Mary couldn't have sin.
Right.
It's a different question, but it comes from the same idea.
Right.
It's not actually borne out in Scripture. If you read the first chapter of Job, Satan comes from walking to and fro on the earth and goes right into God's presence and have a conversation.
Mm.
So, no, sin, and where did sin begin if we believe the biblical account in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28? Began with Lucifer, who was a covering cherub who walked among the fiery stones of God's presence.
Mm-hmm.
So sin began in his presence.
That's right.
Mm. Wow.
So this idea that sin can't exist in his presence, and then, of course, do we believe that Jesus is fully God?
Yes.
And did sinners exist in his presence?
That's true. Yeah.
Okay. So this is a mythological belief that then causes a cascade of other false beliefs.
Yes. Yeah.
Now, there is an aspect where there's some truth in this.
Mm-hmm.
There's an aspect of some truth in this. And that is the aspect of what happens when a sinner in heart and mind comes into the fully unveiled glory of God. When Moses came off the mountain, his face radiating a reflected, very dim view, but it still looked to the Israelites like it was fire.
Yeah.
He didn't have third-degree burns. It was something radiating from his face, holiness. It's the fire of God's presence, the glory of God. But the Israelites experienced it how? With rejoicing and celebration and joy and peace and mm-hmm. happiness, or with agony, guilt, shame, suffering, and it caused them to shrink away.
And we saw the same thing with Peter. After the miraculous catch of fish, he says, Lord, get away from me. I'm a sinful man.
And you saw the same thing when they came to arrest Jesus and a little glory flashed through and they all fell down like dead men.
Yeah.
They weren't actually physically harmed.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a truth that, and the truth, Jesus said, those in darkness don't want to come into the light lest their evil deeds be exposed. Those who have hearts and minds that prefer selfishness, lies, perversion, don't want the light of love and truth to shine in because it brings them a conviction of heart, mind, agony of soul. And so they avoid the light. And so there's this aspect where God, in mercy, in love for his creatures after Adam sinned, veiled or hid some of his full life-giving glory for mercy's sake because he did not want to, and it says in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. He did not want his love and truth to destroy those who now no longer loved love and truth.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? So there's an aspect
yes,
where that's true,
yes.
but it got twisted 180 degrees backwards
yeah.
where the problem was with God. He's intolerant. He can't stand it.
Right.
Rather than the problem is in us, we can't tolerate his presence anymore. And so
yeah.
he veils up to protect us.
Wow.
Do you see the total
yeah.
difference?
Yeah, that's good.
Okay? And so the problem, again, we're still trying to identify the problem. So let's ask it this way. When Adam sinned in Eden, mm-hmm. did God get changed in some fashion?
No.
Or is he the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? Did God's law get changed?
No.
Or is the God's law constant, eternal, never changes? Did the condition of Adam and Eve change? Or were they still holy, faithful, loyal, trustworthy beings? Or were they now filled with fear and selfishness, no longer trustworthy, driven by new carnal nature that they didn't have before? They changed themselves in a way that made them more advanced, more holy, more like God, or more like God's enemy.
His enemy. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, so if the problem of sin is not in God, and the problem of sin is not in God's law, but the problem of sin is now operational in humanity who are no longer as God created them to be,
right.
Where's the solution have to be applied? To God? Something done to God? Something done to God's law, or something done to people.
Yeah.
Okay, so I think we can make a rational case that however we're going to explain it, Jesus had to become our substitutionary savior to fix humanity.
Right. Can we connect this to the idea of sin being sickness, where you're at right now in this part of the explanation?
Yes, wouldn't that be? They changed themselves, and they're no longer in harmony with health and life.
Right.
So they're now terminal, okay? They're dead in trespass and sin. Does the Bible use language? Dead in trespass and sin? Mm-hmm. They have a terminal condition out of harmony with how life, how God built it.
Yep.
Well, let's, before we even get to the solution now, describe the rest of us. Because most Christians that I've talked to, I did this past weekend, asked some Christians this past weekend, about their belief about their sin condition. I do this with many of our patients. Have you ever heard this idea that you're in legal trouble because you sin? You've broken God's law. Let me ask you a question. I'm going to ask you, Chaplain, when did you or anybody you know choose to become a sinner? Think that through.
Don't think that happened.
No, Psalms 51:5, we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity.
Yeah.
Adam and Eve chose to become sinners. The rest of us are already born sinners. This is critical.
Yep.
And it exposes a great lie in modern Christianity. And the great lie is that we're born guilty. We're born under the condemnation of the law. And that we must be punished for our sin crimes. This is all fraudulent. The better way, you say laws of health. Imagine an HIV-infected man and an HIV-infected woman got together and had a child born HIV-infected. Mm-hmm. What did the child do wrong?
Yep.
Nothing.
That's right.
Well, since the child made no choice to do wrong, that means the child has no problem. Or the child still has a problem.
He's still sick.
That's every human being since Adam and Eve. It is not our fault that we have a sin condition. And we are not guilty for it.
Mm. You should say that again.
We are not guilty for having the condition. And Jesus doesn't condemn us for it. And I can give you the scripture in John. Now, take our metaphor and I'll apply it back to what Jesus said in John. Even though the child is not guilty for the condition, which they had no part in, they still have a terminal condition that requires remedy. And as a child grows to the age, whatever age it is, that they can understand the situation, and they're offered free remedy, free antiviral meds, free, take your meds, and they refuse the meds, is it their fault they have the condition?
At that point.
No. It's not their fault they have the condition. Is it their fault they refuse the remedy?
Yes.
That's the difference. And this is no Christian, no human is condemned for having the condition. We are condemned if we refuse the remedy. And Jesus says, light has come into the world, but men have preferred darkness to light. And this is the verdict, or this is the judgment. Okay? We're not condemned because we're born with the terminal sin condition. We will be condemned if we prefer the sickness to the cure.
Yep. Yeah.
That's reality. And then, so with that in mind, we can then understand we don't need to be in fear of God. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God so that we could be fixed. We could be restored to righteousness. This is the actual reason he came. This is not what's commonly taught.
So why did that have to happen through death?
Okay.
Through him dying, that's where I think personally I get stuck because I'm following, this makes sense, but why did he have to die for that?
Okay, so should I just tell you, I want to unpack some of the other theories here.
Yeah, well, one of the things that we can start with is this idea of atonement. We use that word a lot, right? And a lot of times we think of atonement, and there's an aspect of it, of a price that needs to be paid, but that's not the goal. The goal is not paying the price. The goal is restoring the relationship. Atone comes from the concept of being at one again, that when Adam and Eve were created, they were at one relation in harmony with God. Mm-hmm. And when they broke relationship with him, and God, the sin sickness that we now carry with us, we need something to help us become at one with God again. And that's what these different aspects or theories of atonement will propose, that the death on the cross, that sacrificial substitutionary death we were talking about before, offers is a pathway back to God coming, you know, God wanting everybody to come back home again to the family.
Well said. And in fact, in the King James Bible, it's the only Bible that I know of that uses the word atonement. In 1611, when the King James Bible was written, the word atone, there's actually a verb, O-N-E. O-N-E, the number one, was also not just a noun, a number, it was a verb, an action word. Two people that were war or hostile, you could say, I'm going to go one them. And that very quickly went from, I'm going to go one them, I'm going to go at one them. But we pronounce it like we do in the old King James English. When you're all by yourself, you're not all one, you're alone. So when we go, we don't at one, we atone. Okay, it's the old English pronunciation. Mm-hmm. And then so atonement actually means in the Bible, just bringing two parties that are hostile or are separated back into unity or one-ment.
Wow.
It has nothing to do with appeasement. It has nothing to do with payment, even though there is a cost involved. But the way to understand the cost, and this now, let's just maybe walk through some of the atonement theories, okay? Mm-hmm. Has to do with your level of moral decision-making. And you remember the seven levels of moral decision-making?
Yeah.
We'll just describe those very quickly and then describe the atonement theories associated with it. So atonement, and I think everybody would agree, no matter where they are, Jesus' death on the cross is the answer to the sin problem. You explain the answer by your understanding of what the problem is. And if you have the immature understanding of the problem, then you give an immature explanation of the death. And so the most basic level and moral decision-making is, how do you tell if something's right or wrong? How do you tell? Mm-hmm. Okay, that's moral decision-making. This makes it right, that makes it wrong. The most basic childish level of right and wrong decision-making is reward and punishment. It's right if you get reward. It's wrong if you get punished for it. Okay, and this is the level of a slave. They do it to avoid the whip or to get praise. Okay, very childish, very immature. But level one thinkers, this is the satisfaction theory of atonement. God was angry. God said, don't do something. They did it. They disobeyed. And this dishonors God. Therefore, God is angry, and his justice, he requires with angry vengeance to execute the disobedient and satisfy his outrage. And Jesus stepped in between us and God and took the punishment upon himself and satisfies the wrath of God. That's level one thinking. That's how they explain it. It's not true, but that's how they explain it.
Well, there's an aspect to that, though, when I think that's the danger of taking two extremes, that just like when we have, you know, you use the metaphor a lot of a child needing to brush their teeth, you know, that then that level one thinking, there is an aspect of there needs to be something where we recognize that God is holy, and there is a, when we have broken that relationship, there's a dishonor to his position, which is why, you know, when in order for it to be right, we have to bring that honor back to him, and we see that in Hebrews 12, where, you know, the writer says, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now he's seated in the place of honor. And we see that honor-shame paradigm as one of the aspects.
So you threw a lot of stuff out there that I don't think applies to the question.
Okay. Well, you mentioned satisfaction theory, and that's one of the main components of the satisfaction aspect of atonement is the honor-shame concept.
So are you saying that God required something be done to him?
I'm saying that one of the things that when we recognize that most of the Eastern cultures operate in a communal aspect, that when God created Adam and Eve, we were supposed to be his image bearers to represent him.
I'm going there.
So when we broke that relationship, we dishonored him by being bad image bearers, and we need to have that set right. And that's one of the things.
So in that relationship, God was dishonored by us.
Right.
And Christ became the second Adam.
Right.
And as the second Adam, as a human being, restored the image of God in man. And now man in Christ gives honor to God by fixing what's in man.
Yes.
Okay.
Absolutely.
All right. That is not the same thing as the satisfaction theory.
Okay.
The satisfaction theory is God is offended. God's angry. We insulted him, and he has personal anger and wrath, and his anger and wrath must be satisfied by a blood payment. Somebody has to pay for offending him.
So, okay.
That is not what you brought up for Hebrews.
I was taught that was the penal substitution.
No, we hadn't got the penal substitution.
Right, I'm saying, but what you just said was
that wasn't penal substitution yet.
Well, I'm saying that's what I was taught.
Okay.
So I'm willing to be wrong, but I'm saying that's what I was taught.
Maybe I should walk through the seven levels and show you the seven atonement theories, because level four, law and order, is penal substitution.
Okay.
This is level one, God's anger and wrath, his personal hostility. Penal substitution is the law requires punishment,
right?
Not God's personal attitude. Level one, God is mad, and God requires his personal anger to be satisfied by an appropriate appeasement of some sort. That's level one. That is not what you brought up.
Okay, that's not how I was taught it. So I'm willing to roll with it. We can fix it as we go.
So you weren't taught the satisfaction theory that way?
No.
Okay, good, because the satisfaction theory is a lie. I'm telling you how it is taught in certain circles of Christianity. That is the classic satisfaction theory. God was offended, and someone had to satisfy his personal emotion. I got some quotes I could bring. I didn't bring them because I didn't think it was necessary.
Sure.
I thought it was understood that that is what the satisfaction theory is. God's wrath and anger has to be satisfied because he was personally offended by sin.
Okay.
Yeah. So that's level one. And you are correct. God is honored in what Christ has achieved by restoring the image of God in man, and man now bears the glory of God again in the person of Jesus Christ. But that does nothing to God's personal offense and makes up, you know, assuages his wrath in some way.
Okay.
Level two is marketplace exchange, and this is the quid pro quo, right and wrong is determined by the deal. Okay, we have an agreeable deal, and this is the classic ransom theory of atonement. And I'm going to come back and show you that most of these theories actually have a biblical explanation, because the language in Isaiah uses in Isaiah chapter 53, the Lamb of God, and God was the satisfaction of God was met, and so forth. So this language is there, but it doesn't mean the way that these other people do. And I'll come back and explain that in a moment. But the ransom theory, the classic example is, because humanity is now the legal property of Satan, and he claims this as his kingdom and his control, that God struck a bargain with the devil to exchange the life of Christ for the life of humanity. And this is a common theory held. And then, of course, because he didn't sin himself, he kind of tricked the devil and got it all. Okay, but you've heard that theory, I'm sure, that's been presented. And that's not biblical either. But that's what level two thinkers think, that the ransom theory. Mm-hmm. Social conformity is level three. Right and wrong is determined by consensus of the peer group. And this is the governmental theory of atonement, that Jesus died so that God could publicly display his dissatisfaction with sin without punishing the sinners, and thus convince the rest of the universe that he's fair. In level four, law and order, right and wrong is determined by a codified system of rules and inflicted punishments. And this is the penal substitutionary theory of atonement, that Jesus died to pay a legal penalty that the law demanded, not God's personal emotional state being offended, but the law demanded. The heavenly judge will then impose to enforce the law. The law must be kept. Man broke the law. Thus, justice demands that that somebody be punished. Jesus took our legal position and the sins were placed on him, and God punished the sins in him. So God can now legally pardon us, even though we have been lawbreakers. And this maintains the integrity of the law. That's penal substitution theory. Level five, right and wrong is determined by love for others, actually doing what's best for other people. And this corresponds with the moral influence theory of atonement, that Jesus died to reveal God's love and destroy the lies about him and win us back to love and trust. And that's all it did. There was no other objective need just to convince us that he's trustworthy. Level six is principle-based living. Right and wrong is determined by the actual laws of health, or the laws God built reality to operate upon. And this corresponds with the recapitulation and Christus Victor theories of atonement, that Christ's life, death, and resurrection is understood to be the only means to actually fix what sin has done to God's creation. And when mankind sinned, the condition of humanity was changed, placing it out of harmony with God and his design. And humankind was now held in bondage by their own condition of sinfulness. And Christ took this condition upon himself to eliminate the sin condition and restore holiness into humanity. And then the level seven is an understanding friend of God, that that you not only have love for others, and Christ's death is understood that he had to do level five. He had to reveal the truth to win his trust, because even if he provides what's necessary, but we won't trust him, we won't partake. So he had to do that. And he had to actually fix what was wrong in humanity, okay, and in order to heal us from the condition. But he also had to eliminate the underlying lies of the devil from the hearts and minds of all the beings who are loyal to God. And thus in Colossians 1:18, all things in heaven and earth are reconciled to Christ at the cross. So sinless angels needed the revelation of the cross in order to break all their affections and concerns that Lucifer raised in their minds. And this is what I believe is the healing substitution reality. So with that in mind, coming back to explain satisfaction, and I think the biblical understanding of satisfaction, and that's what Isaiah teaches. Mm-hmm. If you had a child dying of leukemia, as a parent, what is the only true thing that would really satisfy you? You wouldn't be truly satisfied with anything less.
Healing.
And so this is what Isaiah actually says about, he saw the results of his suffering and was satisfied. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He didn't see his suffering and was satisfied. This is how it's taught in the satisfaction theory. He was satisfied because somebody suffered for their offense. No. Isaiah says he saw the results of his suffering and is satisfied. And the results are the salvation of the children he loves, the healing. That's why he's satisfied. It'd be like if you had a child dying of leukemia and somebody gave bone marrow and you saw how they're suffering. You go, I'm satisfied, even though your child dies. No, you're not satisfied with suffering, but the result of your bone marrow donation, which caused you to suffer, the result of it saved your child. And so the result of your suffering is what you're satisfied with. Mm-hmm. And that's the truth. And then the ransom theory, what does a ransom functionally do?
It pays the price to get something back.
That's right. It redeems mm-hmm. something or frees something held in bondage. Mm-hmm. And so objectively, what holds sinners in bondage? Two things hold us in bondage. The lies that we believe about God mm-hmm. that keep us from trusting him.
Yep.
And our own carnal nature. And so the price necessary to free us is the truth about God. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you see me, you've seen the Father. That wins us back to trust. And in trust, we open the heart and receive the divine nature. We become partakers of the divine nature. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. This is the reality of what the scripture teaches. We get a new heart and right spirit. And how do we get that new human, sinless heart and right spirit? It has to be developed by a human if it's going to be part of this creation. So why did Christ have to die? Okay, can I explain to you my reason? And then we can look at you know, the things in Christianity that I think interfere with people understanding this, but I think this may answer your question as well. When God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, the dirt of the ground, then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Mm-hmm. The word breath in the Hebrew and the Greek, two different words, Hebrew word, Greek word, but those in both languages, that same word is translated into breath, breath of life, wind, and spirit. So the ruach in Hebrew and pneuma, from where we get pneumonia in Greek, that one word from both languages gets translated into four English words, breath, breath of life, wind, spirit. Actually, another one, ghost, as in Holy Ghost, okay? So when he breathed into him the breath of life, this is the animating energy or the spirit of man. This is our living spirit that God gave us in Adam. And when you think about the animating energy, it has a certain quality. As it came from God, it was perfect love and trust. What motivated them? The love of God compels us. The animating energy that moves us as God designed is love. Mm-hmm. But they corrupted that animating energy. And when they believe the lies, lies believe, break the circle of love and trust. And as soon as they sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. And their spirits became contaminated with fear and survival drive, self-centeredness. Mm-hmm. And Adam and Eve, both now, their spirit, no longer the spirit of love and trust, is the spirit of fear and selfishness.
Yep.
They have children in their image. And this is where born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We're all born with a spirit of fear and selfishness because that's the only animating life energy they have to give. Now, God is free because he's creator. He could come to earth anytime, form another body out of more dirt, breathe in a new breath of life, and create a new living being. That would not be part of the creation he made in Eden. That'd be a similar species of humanity, but it wouldn't be part of what he made in Eden. Does everybody get that?
Mm-hmm.
To save his creation in Eden, he has to actually partake of that life and eliminate the life that's contaminated with fear and selfishness and restore it to love and trust. And so Jesus, as our substitute, took upon himself, and this Bible is very clear, it shows in multiple places that he is a child descended from Adam through David in multiple places, through Mary, Galatians 4:4, and he took upon himself the law of sin and death, which is this survival drive. And through his mother, so think about Adam. Adam is formed out of the dust of the ground. God breathed into him the breath of life, making him a sinless being. Eve was taken from that same life and another sinless being. The same breath of life is animating Eve, living tissue from Adam. Did you and I come into the world that way? Mm-hmm. We have a sinful mother and a sinful father. We're born in sin, conceived iniquity, Psalms 51:5. But Jesus' humanity did not come in any of those three ways. His humanity was not made out of new dirt, nor taken from the side of a sinless being, nor did he have a sinful mother and a sinful father. You still with me?
Yeah.
So this is all very logical, rational, because God's the God of reality. He had to, in reality, fix the problem. Mm-hmm. So Jesus partook of the life given to Adam and Eden. He's part of our humanity. And you know all the texts in Scripture that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Mm-hmm. He's part of the same family now. He's a real human being through Mary. But his father was the Holy Spirit who came upon Mary, Matthew. And thus in Jesus, he has the life animating energy that is infected with fear drives, and he can be tempted in every way, just like we are, yet without sin. And we're not tempted only external, we're tempted internal. Mm-hmm. And Jesus in Gethsemane had human emotions tempt him with agony to be fearful and not go through the cross. He was tempted like that. But Jesus also had another life energy, the pure breath of life that was originally breathed into Adam, he received from his father. And thus, in Jesus, he had the ability to activate and respond to the life of love and trust. And through his entire life, Jesus lived only in harmony with the love and trust while he said no to the animating temptations coming from what he inherited through Mary. And at the cross, he destroyed it. He killed it. Mm-hmm. He eliminated it. He purged it. By how? By being tempted in every way, just like we are. And at the cross, he was tempted over and over again to save self, save self, save self,
wow,
which is selfish. And if he saves self, he activates and aligns himself with that infection. But instead, no one can take my life. I give it freely, he said. Mm. He chooses to activate and live only the spirit that he received from his father. And thus he destroyed the spirit of fear and selfishness. And thus Paul writes to Timothy and said, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. We got a spirit of fear from Adam. That's what we were born with. But through Jesus Christ, we get a spirit of a spirit of love and of power and of sound mind. Mm. And that's why he had to die, to actually get rid of the cause of sin and death.
Wow.
What do y'all think?
I think you're right. I think anytime you have a broken relationship, there's three components to healing a relationship. You know, if I accidentally, bump into somebody's car and I wreck it. Well, how do I fix our relationship? Well, the first thing is you have sorrow. I'm sorry I did this. And then there's the forgiveness aspect. God offers us forgiveness. But as we've talked about before, forgiveness is not salvation. You know, Jesus offered forgiveness before the cross. But the second part's the reconciliation.
And explain why that is. Forgiveness, not salvation, because?
Because, you know, salvation requires us to actually repent. We actually have to turn back to God's way of doing things to accept his remedy of the truth of how the laws of God are supposed to operate to bring us back into healthy relationship with him again.
So the forgiveness is extended.
Right. It's the first
leads
part.
Leads to repentance.
Right.
And in repentance, what happens in the sinner?
Oh, renewal. And that's the third part. So it's forgiveness, reconciliation, and then restoration. And that's when that happens. And so the cross, you know, Jesus' life, I heard it said this way, that what Adam lost in the Garden of Eden, Jesus got back in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yes.
Because when Adam said, no, I want to do my will, I'm going to eat the fruit. Jesus said, no, not my will, but yours. And he trusted the Father.
And that had in my way of describing it just mm-hmm. now, had objective accomplishment in the human species, in the humanity he took upon himself. It achieved something.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't simply, it did reveal the truth about his Father.
Mm-hmm.
It did expose Satan as a liar and a fraud, but it achieved something in humanity. It fixed what was actually wrong
mm-hmm.
in humanity. And that's why he became the second Adam. He didn't become the second, you know, James Johnson.
That's right.
The second Tim Jennings. No, he became the second Adam. He's the new head of humanity. That's whose place he took.
Yeah.
And he restored the image of God in man, yes?
Mm-hmm.
He brought the honor back to God that's in right. creation. And so many things were demonstrated and achieved by mm-hmm. Christ there. For instance, Christ proved there was no manufacturer's defect. Really? Adam didn't sin because God was deficient in his creation in some way. Jesus, with deficiencies that Adam didn't have, lived the law perfectly and stayed perfectly loyal and faithful.
Mm.
There is no excuse for what Adam did. God was not responsible. It did not originate in God's construction or design or creation or failure to provide something in some way. That's proven by what Jesus accomplished in much more dire circumstances. Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
Yeah. And he did reveal the truth about himself. And why did he have to die? One was to achieve the outcome that I said. He had to actually eliminate the cause of death and restore the cause of life, which I think he did. And I think it's objective.
Mm-hmm.
But he also had to eliminate the lies about God. Can you think of what lies about God he exposed as false at the cross? If we believe he's fully God, and I do, he's fully God. Well, one of the lies, if you break, you know, was the light in Eden? If you eat of the tree, you will surely die. That was not the lie. It was when you eat, you will surely die. But Satan's lie was, did God really say in the day you'll die? Oh, no, you won't. Now, the implication, oh, no, you won't. You won't die from doing this.
Yeah.
If you actually think through what that statement means, the statement means, I'm not saying God won't kill you for it. I'm saying you won't die from the action. The action will not harm you.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the lie is. You will not surely die. It's not harmful. I'm not saying God won't harm you for it. In fact, that is the problem. The action is not harmful. You'll break a rule, and God's required to harm you for it.
Mm-hmm.
This is all implied in that statement.
Yeah. Wow.
And at the cross, and much of Christianity teaches this. And it says that back to prophecy in Isaiah 53, that we esteemed him smitten of God and stricken by him.
Wow.
The prophecy is he's going to come to do what's necessary to save us, and we're going to misunderstand and accuse God of actually striking his son.
Wow.
Well, do we actually have evidence in recorded scripture of what God did to a son at the cross? What did God actually do to a son?
Let it happen.
Did he use power against him?
Mm-mm.
Did he strike him in any way?
No.
He abandoned him. He let him go. He surrendered him.
Mm.
And so we realize death of sin does not come out from God. God is not the cause,
mm-hmm.
which is almost what all of Christianity teaches, that death is a punishment that God brings to you. And so many, I can't tell you how many preachers I've heard teach that Jesus took our place and God killed him on the cross to pay the penalty of sin.
And one of the things I think this stems from is we have this misunderstanding in God's economy and God's government of what death means. You know, we think of, you know, Adam and Eve were told, if you do this, you'll surely die, but then they live for centuries afterwards. But death in God's economy is not bodily function, it's heavenly connection. From the moment they did that, they experienced that spiritual disconnect. And so that's why when we have like John 3:16, you know, God loved the world so much, gave his only begotten, that whoever lives in him will never die, but will have eternal life. That the death there is not talking about, I'll never physically die, because I know tons of Christ followers that were faithful that experienced physical death. And yes, God's going to put the end to that when we talk about why did Jesus have to die. Part of that was to defeat physical death. He had to prove that he had power over it through the resurrection. But it's also the main component is the spiritual death we experience. That's why we have new life in him. It's that first resurrection that we experience spiritually.
I'm glad you brought that up. See, so the Bible actually speaks of two deaths.
Right.
First death and second death.
Mm-hmm.
The first death is the death that both wicked and righteous die.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus himself described it in more than one place as asleep.
Mm-hmm.
Lazarus is asleep. I need to go wake him up.
Right.
Why are you crying over this little girl who died? She's not dead. She's asleep.
Mm-hmm.
And they laughed at him. So Jesus himself describes that first death as asleep. And when you're asleep, you're not dead. And the best metaphor I have for this is you think about a computer. And when your computer runs out of power, it goes into sleep mode.
Mm-hmm.
It is not dead, but it's also not operating.
Mm.
It's waiting to be animated with power again. And so that's how I understand this first death experience. And Jesus said, those who believe in me will never die. They might sleep, but they never die. But the wicked in the end, there's another death, which is the wages of sin death.
Yeah.
That death, as I understand it, is annihilation and non-existence. There is no life. It's the opposite of life. And that's what the wicked reap. And this is what Jesus destroyed at the cross. So it says in Timothy, he destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. It says in Hebrews 2:14 that he took upon himself human flesh, that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil.
Mm-hmm.
In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says at the resurrection, at the end of time, that he puts all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is?
Death, yeah.
Death and the grave.
Hades.
Okay, yes, this is what he destroys, death and the grave, or death and Hades, as it's sometimes described. He destroys those things. Get your mind around the implication of that, because most atonement models have God wielding the power of death.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The power of death is attributed to, but the Bible says it's the devil's power.
Which is why in Revelation, Jesus is seen holding keys, because keys represent authority and access. And now that Jesus has victory over that, he has the authority back over it.
Right. So God is not the source of death.
Yeah.
God is not the wielder of death. God is the source of life. And when you understand his laws are the laws upon which reality functions, like the law of respiration, if you transgress that law, God does not have to act to bring death.
Yeah.
Death is the outworking. So the wages of sin is death. Sin when full grown, that was Romans 6:23.
Yep.
Sin when full grown brings forth death. James chapter 1, verse, 15. And those who sow to the carnal nature from that nature reap destruction. Galatians 6:8. The Bible is very clear. Death does not originate or source in God. And on the cross, that question is proven true. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you let me go? And when the source of life lets go, and some people ask us, why would this be necessary? Why would it have to happen? Why would God abandon his son if he was? Because they were on a joint mission.
Yeah.
And the mission was for Christ to become the second Adam, take up the infection and purge it, kill it, and restore perfect life into humanity. And that required his death to do that.
Yeah.
And the only way for him to die was for his father, the source of life, to let go. He couldn't achieve the mission.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It was not a punishment. It was not God mad at him. It's not God not caring. God was in the Son reconciling the world to himself. Is that what it says?
Mm-hmm.
Joint mission, joint unity.
Yeah.
So, and there was another question we were going to answer on this.
talking about the idea of the power in the blood, I think was one of them. I don't know if that's one you want to cover, or if there's another one that was on there about, you know, why did Jesus have to die? We talked about the atonement, but also
the forgiveness question. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness or remission. So you can understand that forgiveness to mean, and this goes to your law model. If God's law works like human law, and that's how you see the world, then you hear forgiveness as forensically, mm-hmm. legally. Yep. That blood payment was necessary for God to legally forgive.
Yep.
If you understand it as design law, then you understand forgiveness is not speaking about something extended from God's side, because God is forgiveness personified. He forgives us all. You're talking about the state of forgiveness in the heart and mind of the believer. Mm-hmm. And you see this demonstrated by the crucifiers at the cross. Jesus, who has authority to forgive sin, forgives them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. That did not lead them to repentance, as you described. They didn't open their heart to receive a new life, the life of Jesus, to live in them. They were not reborn and recreated. Thus, they never entered a state of forgiveness. And without the shedding of blood, Christ could not eliminate the fear and selfishness, the cause of death, and restore God's perfection into humanity and extend life so that we can enter a state of forgiveness.
Wow.
Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
That's how I understand it anyway.
Yeah.
Other questions about this? I think this is grossly misunderstood. And does it make sense to you in this warfare that the cross is the most important thing in universal history? And the devil would spend his time to try to misrepresent it to get us to teach it in a way that actually keeps people from trusting God.
Absolutely.
And that's the penal legal model.
Absolutely.
Okay. Yeah. So the penal legal model, the ransom mm-hmm. theory is there, as I described. The satisfaction theory, the true satisfaction, the result mm-hmm. is there. Penal legal substitution theory is actually not in Scripture. You can't find it anywhere. It's made up. Yes. It's a made up human theory based on human law.
Yes.
Okay. So this is my understanding of that. And then, why did Christ rise? Now, somebody asked that question. Mm-hmm. This blows me away. When you understand God's law is the breath of life, the law of love, having eliminated the cause of death, this was the inevitable outcome of his victory. He would rise again. And this is why he could tell his disciples, I'm going in, they're going to try me, they're going to persecute me, they're going to crucify me, but I'm going to rise on the third day. Now, my understanding, he didn't say that through seeing the future as a prophet sometimes. He said that because he actually understood his mission and what he was going to accomplish. And when he was successful, life would be restored into humanity, and he would rise again.
Well, and he earlier in a different passage, he says a really interesting thing. I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it's one of the things, and we've talked about this before, is that miracles aren't meant to give us mere emotion. They're meant to be, you know, this evidence that we're supposed to have of God's reality. And the resurrection is the linchpin of the faith, because you couldn't deny it. I mean, people, you know, Paul says he was seen by over 500 people, many of whom are still alive.
And so now, through Christ, if you're still tracking what I said earlier, that spirit, that pneuma, that life-animating energy, he killed the infection of fear and selfishness. He rose as the second head of humanity with only the animating energy he received from his Holy Spirit Father, which is perfect love. And now he becomes the source of salvation for all who trust him. And as we trust him, he is the vine, we are the branches. We, by faith, are grafted in, and we receive through the work of the Holy Spirit a new animating spirit. David prayed, create in me a new heart and create a right spirit within me. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We get a new spiritual animating energy, the spirit of power and of love and of sound mind, not the spirit of fear. And we then can live the life that Christ lived up until his crucifixion, which is a life in which we have the spirit, Holy Spirit, the spirit of love, and we also are tempted by that old fear spirit. Yeah. And we have now, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the ability to live the Christ-like life.
Right.
Isn't that right?
Absolutely.
Which is what he said when he left.
Yes.
When he ascended, he said he was leaving the Spirit with us.
That's right. And that would be the animating energy in us. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And then we become partakers of the divine nature. This is the plan of salvation. It's real. It's objective. There's nothing penal legal going on. God didn't need anything done to him. His law didn't need anything done to it. It was perfect. Humanity needs something done to humanity to restore us back in harmony with God, as you said in the sanctuary, to bring us back into unity mm-hmm. with him. Yeah. And Christ was our substitutionary sacrifice to do that. Now, do you know how perverse this gets in the penal model? Because the penal model, as I quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, substitution, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We get righteousness restored in us, a new animated spirit. Yeah. That actually gets taught in the penal model, that when you accept Jesus as your Savior, that you are declared in heaven to be legally righteous while you remain unrighteous on earth.
Yeah, yeah. I think you call that the candy-coated rotten apple.
Yeah, the candy-coated rotten apple theory. Yeah. You're still rotten in your heart, but God looks at you and sees the candy coating on the outside.
And he doesn't see your sin.
And this is what Paul wrote to Timothy at the end of time. There will be terrible days in the end of time. People will be lovers of themselves, abusers, all this horrible stuff, having a form of godliness but no power. And that's what the penal legal model does. It teaches people to feel secure in a payment made in a registry in heaven to do some adjustment in deeds, but they actually never get the animating power of the Holy Spirit to renew them to live a new life. And so they have a fraudulent Christianity. Hmm. And this is what data shows in our society, that in Christian homes, same levels of child abuse, spouse abuse, pornography use, and addictions in a non-Christian home is a form of godliness with no power, because they have accepted the lie that God's law works like human law and salvation is a legal adjustment in books, rather than God is the living creator of reality and sin damaged his creation and Christ took the responsibility to eliminate the cause of death and restore life into humanity, and we can partake of that life. What do you think?
I think, you know, that's well put, and I think it's really great because it helps bring this into harmony. You know, that this idea that there are multiple aspects to the atonement of, you know, when we look at the seven major, and there's some others that are out there, there are aspects of that in the cross. And it's just only when we take it out of context and twist it that we make it into something that's never not what it was intended.
Anything else you guys want to share on this?
There's a lot more we could dig into, but I know that we've only got, there's only so much time people want to watch. So
something you want to dig into? I'm open to that.
Well, I mean, one of the things that, you know, you mentioned that when we talk about the whole idea of blood, you know, that one of the things that we see when we do communion, right, it's this idea of why are we remembering the blood and the body? You know, why are we celebrating that? You know, Jesus, you know, said in the Last Supper that this is my blood that confirms the new covenant in Matthew 25. It's poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. And we can, if we're not careful, the communion can actually become a celebration of, you know, that whole blood and body thing. How would we reconcile that to the way you've presented it?
Remember the song, Power in the Blood?
Mm-hmm.
Is there power in the blood? Or is the power in the one who shed his blood?
And the one that shed the blood.
But see, a lot of people have magical thinking, and you know, the Shroud of Turin, okay? And if we could get all the relics
and all this
stuff, if we could get a piece of something that has his red corpuscles on it, then it somehow becomes magical and all this kind of stuff. This is superstitious thinking. I'm going to say on record that Jesus' human blood is no different than our human blood. And the human blood of Jesus does not cleanse anything. This is a metaphor. Jesus himself. Somebody said, oh, how could you be? John 6:53. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Was he talking cannibalism?
No. There's some that would say yes.
But he was not. Right. But it offended the Jews because they were literalistic and they thought he was. Yeah. No, this is symbolism. And the symbols of flesh and blood, Jesus switched or replaced with new symbols that you just mentioned, bread and wine. Mm-hmm. And in the blood symbols and the flesh symbols came out of the Passover service, where the Passover lamb was eaten, the flesh of the lamb, and Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the symbols of the world. So that's where these symbols come from. But think about eating food. Mm-hmm. When you eat food, flesh or bread, it actually gets broken down into molecules, which become building blocks of your body. Jesus, John 1, is the Word made flesh. To eat his flesh means to eat the words of Jesus into your mind, and he is the source of all truth. The truth destroys lies and sets us free. So as we ingest the Word of Jesus, those words of truth become the building blocks of our belief systems, our understanding, our perspectives, which destroy the lies and win us to trust. And when we are one to trust, we open the heart. And he pours his love into our heart. The Spirit comes, takes the life of Christ, which is the blood. We get a new heart and right spirit. The life is in the blood, Leviticus 17, mm-hmm. and we get the life of Christ, no longer I that lives in me. So the symbols are to remind us that we are partaking of Jesus Christ, the truth of who he is, one to trust, and then we receive the life through the Holy Spirit, and that's what salvation actually means. And it's just symbolic, but people sometimes take it literally and magically, and they actually never experience the reality to which it pointed. So that's what I think it means.
Well, and it ends up leading, I like how you presented that, it ends up leading into this almost kind of like, I think of it like spiritual dialysis, that I can live in sin, but if I go and I partake in this communion, then I have been forgiven and cleansed, so I can go and sin some more, just like a dialysis machine, over and over again, rather than, like you said, experiencing real change.
And that's because they think sin is a legal problem happening in books, and they don't understand God's reality, that every sin reacts in the heart, mind, character of the sinner, and the more you participate in it, the more you harden your heart, corrupt your character, sear your conscience, soil your soul, and you are changed over time to become less and less like Christ. And if you persist long enough, you actually destroy the mental faculties that are sensitive to the movement of the Spirit of God, and that's called the unpardonable sin. Not unpardonable because God refuses to pardon, but because no amount of truth and love has any more impact on you. You become so hardened in sin that you can't be won back. You prefer the darkness to the light. And so this ritualistic Christianity, where people become legalistically and they feel a sense of security through the rituals while they continue to participate in things that violate God's design, is a fraudulent Christianity that results in their own self-destruction as they continue to harden their own hearts while they claim some type of legal adjustment. And Jesus described them in the scripture when he said, they will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we did these miracles in your name, and all these things, not in the name of Buddha, in the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
Get ye hence, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Mm-hmm. This is the problem, because they actually see it through a human law structure rather than seeing God as creator, and his laws are the laws upon which reality operate, including our souls and minds.
Wow.
Well, guys, big topic. I hope if you're a listening audience that we've shared some things with you today that you will find helpful in your relationship with Jesus Christ, and that the atonement, what he's achieved, why he had to die, makes sense to you. And you can look at that and go, wow, God is so amazing. He didn't abandon us. He sent his son to fix the problem we could never fix. And it wins you to a place where you can trust him, open the heart, and experience that new life, that new motive, that new drive, that presence of Jesus living within you. And then begin making the choices to say yes to that Spirit, and you will be empowered to every day live the victorious life. Thank you for joining us today. If you have questions, send those questions in to designedformore.net, designedformore.net, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.